Thank you so much, Jasmine. I think that the words and the message of that song resonated with many of us this morning. And I think that it too speaks to what God has for us in His Word as we continue our study in the book of Matthew. For those of you who started with us on Facebook Live or our YouTube channel and then got cut off and now you're back, thanks for staying with us and for joining us here at Kitwe Church this morning. It is good to have you join us. If you're in the Kitwe area, we would ask that maybe next week you come and join us in person. And I want to also add my warm welcome to those of you who are visiting with us. And we are so delighted to have you. Matthew chapter number 12, and we are going to commence our reading in verse number 6. So I want to begin where Hector left off last week. We're going to be looking at verse 6 through verse number 21. And I want to speak to you from this text on the subject, receiving mercy from the Lord of the Sabbath. Receiving mercy from the Lord of the Sabbath. Verse 6 of Matthew chapter 12 says this, "And I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would have not condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." The reason that I begin there is because now the writer is going to reveal the heart of God by illustrating the fact that Jesus is indeed the Lord of the Sabbath. And then we are going to see the declaration of the work of the Messiah, receiving mercy from the Lord of the Sabbath. Look at verse number 9. "And he went on from there and entered their synagogue." The synagogue was not the temple, but in these smaller towns, they would have a gathering place, a place for worship. "And a man was there with a withered hand." That simply means that his hand was shriveled up. He was handicapped in the sense that either through birth or through some kind of physical trauma, his hand, the muscles in his hand and the joints in his hand were all shriveled up, and he had no use of that member. So the hand was there, but it was unusable. He had a withered hand. And they asked him, who is the they? Well, back in verse 1, he's had this discussion that he's having with the Pharisees, the religious leaders. And they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" Obviously, they, by the very virtue of their question, they believed it was not, right? They should not. You shouldn't do any work on the Sabbath. And notice what the comment is by Matthew. They asked him that question so that they might accuse him. And he said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how they might destroy him, how they might put him to death. Jesus, aware of this, verse 15, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4. "Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen," the Father said, "my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud. He will not... Nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope." Father, please guide us through this rich text and help us to understand the power of the truths that are recorded here for our benefit, for our instruction, for our edification. I pray that we would contemplate what you are trying to get us to see, and that is that you, as the Lord of the Sabbath, require mercy and not sacrifice. We pray that we would see how that is so applicable to each one of us who are assembled here this morning. I pray that you do your work of grace in our lives through your word, by your Holy Spirit, for the sake of your name, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Mercy. Last evening, I was running an errand and I passed a group of about 20 kids messing around at the corner, just as you take a right there at the end of Jumbo Drive to go to the mall. And as I stopped for the light, a couple of them quickly ran from the rather large group. I think it's the biggest group of kids I've seen at that corner. They all ran, a couple of them ran over, and when I stopped at the light, they started beating on the window, so of course I put the window down, and I was chatting with them. And they wanted money, of course, and I don't give money to them because that's not helping them. But I do ask them their name and tussle their hair and ask how they're doing and might ask them where they stay, and I tell them my name. I tell them I'm Pastor Phil, and then I quiz them, making sure that they remember it. And the boy on the left, that was new for him. The boy on the right came up, and when he put the window down, he said, "Pastor Phil, how are you?" We hear a lot in our day, maybe over the past couple of years, at least in the global news, this term social justice. Everybody's talking about justice. And it's become a buzz, right? Around the world, all the countries. We had riots in 2020, I think it was 2020, 2019, all about these issues of social justice. Social justice refers to a political and philosophical theory that focuses on fairness in relations between individuals within society and equal access to wealth, opportunities, and social privileges. That's the official definition. And at first, you would look at that and say, well, I'm not sure I disagree with that necessarily. But the effort that we see in our world for social justice is an effort to equalize outcomes. In other words, it's actually socialist, let's take from those who have achieved something, those who have earned something, and let's take from them and let's equalize. Let's give money to those who are less fortunate. Social justice. But we're not talking about that kind of justice in our text. We're talking about the justice of God. We're talking about the biblical concept of justice. The question for us this morning is this: do we want justice or do we want mercy? Do we need justice or do we need mercy? When someone has poured out evil upon us, the very wrongness of the sin against us, our hearts, because we were created in God's image, we cry out to God for justice. This isn't right. This isn't fair. I don't deserve. This is a wrong that has come to me. And how can you, as a God of justice and holiness and righteousness, tolerate such evil? Give us justice, Lord. But I always think like that when that justice means you get what you deserve or what I think you deserve, right? I mean, when was the last time I felt in my heart the same passion towards my failures? Towards someone else. Like I have mistreated someone else. I've taken advantage of someone else. And then I'm grieved. I'm saying, oh God, just pour out on me your justice. I doubt anyone in this room has ever prayed that prayer. Oh no, no, no. We want justice for them. Fry them. Send them to hell. Get them. Oh, but when it's me, oh, I want mercy. I need mercy. So which one for you? Justice or mercy? I was thinking as I was studying this text, my own personal walk, my own life with my dad. I've mentioned him a few times. And I remember as a teenager in my pain and my anger and my bitterness, demanding God pour out justice on my dad. I mean, I actually prayed God would kill him. Yeah, that was my idea of justice. Right? Just take him out. It's not right. But when it comes to my own brokenness, I plead for mercy. Is it not the same for you? Now notice, if you would, there's three things in this text. I'm going to walk through them with you. Big ideas, deep concepts that you must grasp this morning. Notice, please, the declaration of mercy in verses 6 through 8. He begins by saying something greater, because you see, the Jews, the Pharisees, to them, the temple was the symbol of God's power and presence on the earth amongst his people. They were, and still are, by the way, proud of the temple. The temple, of course, was destroyed in AD 70. I think it was AD 70. But the remnants of the temple is still a sacred holy place for the Orthodox Jews. The Muslims control the top where the temple of Solomon used to be. And they now come and pray every day. I've been there. I've put the little hat on and I've gone to the wall. They call it the Wailing Wall, which is the only remaining part of the original temple. It's the foundation. And it goes up, I don't know how many. It's very tall. Big boulders, and people come and they pray and they cry for Messiah to come and deliver them, to give them back their worship, to give them back their temple. To this very day, Orthodox Jews every single day go to the temple, the Wailing Wall, and they pray. They write prayers on little pieces of paper in Hebrew, and they wind them up and they press them in the cracks of the stone. So as you're standing there at the Wailing Wall, you see as high as a human being can reach, the wall is filled with little yellow pieces of paper that have aged, that the prayers that have been pushed into that wall. You see, the temple was the most important symbol for the Jews and is to this day. So it was startling, it was even shocking for Jesus to make this claim that he is greater than the temple. For nothing but God himself was greater than the temple to these Pharisees. This was, in fact, a claim of deity. The kingdom of heaven, which Jesus has come to proclaim, is also greater than the temple. So notice his declaration of mercy then in verse number 7. So he makes this claim, and then he says, if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would have not condemned the disciples for picking heads of grain and eating them on the Sabbath. You would have not condemned those who are actually not guilty before God. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Now, this word mercy is the idea of compassion. Compassion. But think of it this way. It's active pity. This mercy is not just... So I pull up at the stoplight. Tamron was with me last night. And I felt pity. I felt my heart go out to those 20 kids who were horsing around, wrestling with each other, jumping in the street, running up. You know, one kid says to me, you promise next time. Well, I just laughed at him because I never promise and I never say the word next time. So I know that's not true, right? And I felt pity for them. But you see, compassion is more than just a human emotion. It's more than just shedding a tear. It's more than that. It's not less, perhaps, but it's more. This idea of mercy is a special and immediate regard to the misery of a man, which is the consequence of sin. That's mercy. That's compassion. Let me say that again. A special and immediate regard to the misery, which is the consequence of sin. You see, Christ's motivation for fulfilling the Father's calling all the way to the cross was his compassion. And I keep taking us back there, but chapter 9 and verse 36, he says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. You see, God is a God of mercy and compassion. David, after his great sin with Bathsheba, the murder of Uriah, the stealing of a man's wife to be his own, and the cover-up of that heinous sin from everyone for nearly a year. When finally confronted with his sin, he evidenced the fact that he was truly regenerate. He was truly a child of God, because when confronted with his sin by Nathan the prophet, he collapsed in humble repentance and then wrote Psalm 51. Verse 16 and 17, this is what David wrote. He said, "You do not desire sacrifice, or I would give it." Verse 16, "You will not be pleased by burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, these you will not despise." You see, the sacrifices of the Old Testament, the bringing of the lambs and the bulls and the turtle doves and the shedding of the blood and all of the symbolism of those sacrifices, that was symbolic service in obedience to God's command for the nation of Israel. In humility before God, they obeyed God by taking the sin offering and the offering of the atonement and the scapegoat and all of these different legal ramifications that God ordered them to be involved with, and they would take them to the temple. There were sacrifices going on every day in the temple. And on the Sabbath, it was extra busy. But sacrifice that God was commanding in the Old Testament was simply a symbolic service in obedience to God's commands. This sacrifice was a reminder to these people that in the future, a perfect, once-for-all sacrifice would be made for the sin of all mankind. And now Jesus, Messiah, had come to fulfill the justice of God in relation to our sin. And by fulfilling the just demands of the Heavenly Father, that the person who sins must die, that the wages of sin is death, which was typified by sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, the shedding of blood, the shedding of blood, the shedding of blood, thousands and tens of thousands and perhaps millions of animals that have been sacrificed throughout the Old Testament history, all to remind them that the wages of sin is death. That without the shedding of blood, there is no way that God can forgive sin. God cannot grant you mercy. He cannot give you forgiveness unless justice has been meted out. And every sacrifice was to remind the people of that. And yet we have these glimpses of future grace. If you had known what this means, verse 7, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." This is a quotation that is coming from the Old Testament. "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." God desires mercy or compassion rather than the keeping of the externals of the law and the manufactured traditions of the Pharisees. Listen, your sacrifice is no substitute for righteousness. Do you know how we think as people? This is how we think. I've really messed up. I've done a lot of bad things. So I'm going to give extra in the offering. That's what we think. I've really messed my life up. I've really sinned against God and other people. So now I'm going to start to go to church every Sunday. Right? People do that, don't they? But sacrifice is no substitute for righteousness. The second idea is sacrifice is not a substitute for mercy. You see, God only condemns, according to 2 Peter 3:9, those who refuse his mercy. And the culprits here are the Pharisees who had condemned the innocent in verse 7 in the name of protecting the law of God, the justice of God. Now notice, not only does he tell us this declaration of mercy that he's greater than the temple, he desires mercy, not sacrifice, but notice he claims that he is Lord of the Sabbath. This is a quotation from Hosea 6:6, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Notice the quotation here. "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." If you understood what that means, Pharisees, you would have not condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. This was another clear claim to being deity, to being God. It was further emphasized from verse number 6. It's now further emphasized by claiming that he is Lord of the Sabbath. See, these people had no problem, right? And same for us, same for us. We don't mind coming to church and doing the God thing on Sunday for an hour and a half. Let's just box it right in there. 9:30 to 9 to 10:30, whatever it is, right? Today is 9:30. By the time we got started. Let's box it right in there. I don't mind doing that stuff, right? I mean, it's no problem if you want to be Lord of food multiplication. We like that. Remember the feeding of the 5,000? What did they do afterwards? They came out and they were looking for him because they said, "We want the food. Make him king. If he can just speak to food and multiply food, my goodness, we can all eat for free. Make him king of food." I mean, if he presents himself to you as the Lord of financial prosperity, you're like, "Sign me up, baby. I'll take him. He's my Lord." Right? You want to be the Lord of food production, bring him. I'm okay with that. Or maybe I have no problem if you want to be the Lord of weather patterns. Right? Remember, he's on the boat, remember that? And there's a terrible storm, and the boat looked like it was about to sink, and the disciples were terrified, and Jesus says, "Peace, be still." Poof. Remember? And they were like freaking out. "He even has power over the wind and the waves. Bring him, Lord of weather. Lord of weather, I've planted my maize crop, and tomorrow it would be good if I could get about 6 millimeters of rain. Lord of weather." Yeah, we'll take him. Want to be Lord of weather? We'll take it. Or perhaps, no problem if you want to be Lord of demons. Right, sort out those nasty demons. You know, Jesus came and he met the demon-possessed man and he told him to go. Remember, we already studied that. Remember that? He was legion. He had many demons and they went into the pigs. Remember that? And they jumped into the sea and committed suicide. Right? They killed themselves in the ocean. Hey, if you want to be Lord of demons, that's good. You can be Lord of demons. And also, no problem, if you want to be the Lord of illness. I mean, even in this story, "Stretch out your hand and my hand is restored." Hey, we'll take you. We want that. I mean, you can be the Lord of COVID, cancer, tuberculosis, HIV, AIDS. We'll take you as our Lord for that. Yes, sir, bring it. Bring them. Bring him. He's my Lord. He's my Lord. But when Jesus comes and says, "I am the Lord of Sabbath. I am the Lord of worship. I am the Lord that demands your unquestioning obedience. And you're like, but you're not Lord of me. I mean, the Lord over the Sabbath, the King of my worship? I mean, you're claiming that you and your kingdom are greater than the temple where God meets his people? This is a claim too far. We need to kill this guy. In fact, Jesus is going to tell a parable that I think we will study in coming months, where the parable was that they threw out the son and they killed the son because they said, "We will not have this man rule over us. You will not be our Lord. You will not tell me what to do. You will not be Lord of my business. You will not be the Lord of my personal life. You will not be the Lord of my relationships. No way." And that's what happened here. These Pharisees, they were rejecting him. You see, the Lord of Sabbath had come. And thus, there was no longer a need for the shadow, the Sabbath itself. In fact, the Sabbath is to be done away with. You say, well, is this the Sabbath? No, this is Sunday. This is not the Sabbath. This isn't the Christian Sabbath. There's no Sabbath. There's an eternal Sabbath in heaven. You say, well, what happened to the Sabbath? Jesus is our Sabbath. I mean, hold your place. I just show this to you. Look at Romans. Romans chapter 14. Look at verse 5 and 6. One person esteems one day better than another, while another esteems all day alike. Let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes a day, observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. One more. Look at Galatians. Look at Galatians chapter 4. Look at verse 9. And now, he's speaking to this New Testament church at Galatia, but now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be again? You observe days and months and seasons and years? I fear that I may have labored over you in vain. I'm going to give you one more. This is Colossians chapter 2 and verse number 16. I'll read it for you. Listen to what it says. Colossians 2 and verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regards to festivals or new moons or a Sabbath. These are the shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Why don't we celebrate the Sabbath like they did in the Old Testament? Why don't we sacrifice animals like they did in the Old Testament? Why don't we go to the temple like they did in the Old Testament? Because all of those were a shadow. The reality is Christ. And when Christ came and he proclaimed that he was the Sabbath, he was the sacrifice, he was Lord of the Sabbath. We saw they went out and immediately conspired to put him to death. I just say this, don't miss your Messiah because you're so busy making yourself acceptable to God. These people had substituted a shadow for the substance. They were busy protecting the shadow, the sacrifice, the Sabbath, the temple. They were busy with all their religious intricacies, and they were protecting the shadow. Meanwhile, the maker of the shadow, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Lord of the Sabbath, is right there, standing at their shoulder. And they're not looking to him. They're not trusting in him. They're actually rejecting him. They're just all concerned about the shadow on the floor. So we have the declaration. Notice the demonstration. This is actually the story. So he goes in the synagogue and they set him up, right? They want to accuse him. They want to get rid of him. They say, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And what does Jesus say? If you people have a sheep, it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, what do? You take hold of it and you lift it out. Verse 12, here's the principle. Of how much more value is a man than sheep? You see, God's mercy was displayed in the healing of this man. Here's the principle. People are more valuable than sheep. Jesus says, if you're allowed to lift a sheep from a pit on the Sabbath, man is more valuable than a sheep because he is created in the image of God. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. If you care more for your pets than you do people, you are not like God. If you have more concern about your farm animals than you do the souls of men and women, there's something upside down for you, Christian. That's what he's saying. God's master plan was to redeem men, not animals. Animals have no soul, only men. You are eternal. You will never truly die. Yes, your physical body, probably, if Jesus doesn't come back first. But the real you that's looking out through your eyelids, the real you on the inside, you are eternal. From the moment of your conception, that's what, by the way, that is why abortion is a vile wickedness. Because from the moment of conception, there is a human being with a living soul that has the capacity to be in a relationship with the Heavenly Father, the Creator. That's why it's okay to slaughter a pig and have nice pork chops. It's not okay to slaughter a human and eat a leg of human. Because we are not like animals, we are created in the image of God. I am not a higher species of some four-legged mammal. I have never been related to a mammal. I've never been related to an animal. I was created in the image of God. And Jesus points this out to them. Can I ask you a question? What do you value more than mercy? Notice verse 15 and 16. Jesus withdraws from there because they know what he's about to do, what they want to do to him. And he, what does he do? He withdraws from there and he continues to carry out his Father's mission, verse 15 and 16. He perfectly obeys the Father's will. He humbled himself, and this obedience of continuing to advance the mission of his Father, even though these people are upset and they're out there trying to conspire to kill him, he continues to advance the Father's mission. And he will do that in humility all the way to the cross, Philippians chapter 2. Because we are told in John 4:34 that he existed to do the Father's will. God's mercy was displayed in the healing of this man with a withered hand. God's mercy also, notice in verse 14 and 15, was rejected by the religious people. Their question in verse number 10, is it lawful to heal this guy on the Sabbath day, was disingenuous. It was a setup. They were hoping to gather information that they could use against him to justify getting rid of him, killing him, which they ultimately did. They thought in so doing they were defending the law. They were defending the temple. And yet we know that the law was given not to make us righteous, but as a tutor, as a teacher, to lead us to Christ. I've got a lot of verses, but time is not with me. Go to Romans chapter 10. Let me just show you one. I want you to see this. Look at what Paul says to the Romans in chapter 10, verse 1. Speaking of these same people, the Jews. 10:1, Romans. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. That they would experience the mercy of God. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Look at verse 3. for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Look at verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. What's he saying? When you understand the law and you follow the path of the law, the whole purpose of the law is not to make you righteous, but to reveal that you're not righteous. It's not to appease your conscience, it's to convict your conscience. And when you walk that path of the law and you get to the end of that path, it dead ends at the cross. There's Jesus. The law is intended to bring you to Jesus. This law they were protecting, these sacrifices they were all upset about, this Sabbath that they were accusing people of breaking, this temple that they adored so much, was all a symbol. It was all intended by God to lead them to their Messiah so that they could experience mercy and forgiveness. But instead, they embraced it and rejected their Savior. They rejected His mercy. You see, these, we saw in chapter 7, verse 15 to 20, these are false shepherds who burden people with rules and regulations. They were not concerned for the sheep. They were not jealous for God's glory. They used the law and they used manipulative tactics to maintain their position and power. And later, as Jesus was about to be arrested, the high priest of the day would say, "It's even written that one should die for the nation." They quoted the Old Testament to affirm themselves in the crucifixion and the execution of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah that they said they worshiped and were waiting for. Verse 14, it says they went out, they sought to destroy him, and yet Jesus knew their thoughts. Mark chapter 3 is a parallel passage. Exact same story, but there's an added detail there that I think is important. He says to them in verse 4, 3-4 of Mark, "Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. Then verse 5, "And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand,' and he stretched it out, and his hand was restored." Jesus knew their thoughts, and he was angry and grieved by the hardness of their heart. In fact, that's one word, that anger, grief there in the text is one word. It literally means anger, desire with grief. In English, they've broken into two words. He was angry and grieved because of the hardness of their heart. These religious people were merciless in pursuit of their legalistic righteousness. Look at finally the source of mercy. So we see the declaration of it, the demonstration of it. Notice the source of it. Notice, please, back in our text, verse 18. "Behold my servant who I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles." Jesus is the servant who would proclaim justice to the nations. He proclaimed the Father's message. This was not the message that the Pharisees were proclaiming. He is the one, this servant, Jesus, is the one who the Father chose for this work. Titus, I'm trying to rush to my conclusion, but I have to read this. Look at Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, verse 3. Titus 3:3. "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." Now look at verse 4. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. You see, Jesus was the one that God the Father had chosen for this redemptive work. He is the one with whom the Father was well pleased, verse number 18. He says, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. He said this of Jesus at the baptism in Matthew 3:17. He also said it at the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17:5. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Not only that, notice in our text in verse 18, he is the one whom the Spirit empowers for this work. I will put my Spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. So Jesus is the servant who will proclaim justice to the nations. And number two, Jesus is the servant who will provide justice for the nations. Look at verse 20. Well, I'll start at verse 19. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the street. So this is not a political overthrow. It's not whipping up the crowds to overthrow Rome. He is meek. He's not going to go out and make a big scene in the streets. Political violence, demonstrations, that's not what he's going to do. Verse 20, notice his tenderness, his comfort. A bruised reed he will not break. So this speaking of this reed that they had and it's been damaged and it's very weak and if you just put a little bit of pressure on it, it will just snap in two. But he's going to be very tender. A smoldering wick he will not quench. You feel so weak and you feel like you just can't go on. You feel like you're going to be snuffed out and it's just you feel like your life is just hanging by a thread. And here's this tender mercy of Jesus. Notice what it says, until he brings justice to victory. Listen, friends, God's justice will be victorious. Mercy wins. Jesus wins. Not through violence or social action, but through gentleness. Not through harsh legalism, but through tender compassion. God's merciful justice will be the source of hope for the nations. Notice what it says in verse 21. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope. You know, the Jews had a great advantage, and so do we, by the way. We have the completed scriptures. We meet every week here at Kitwe Church, and we open up the scriptures and we study. We have a great advantage to the majority of the world in what God has offered to us and the instruction that God has given us from his word. And that was true of the Jews. They had the advantage of greater revelation, and yet they rejected their Messiah. But here these Gentiles would receive the Messiah and put their eternal hope in him. You see, for God to have mercy on you, Isaiah said that he had to crush his own son. He was like a lamb led to the slaughter. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was laid on him. And by his stripes we are healed, and that is not physical healing. God does that. You say, how can he have mercy on me, a wicked sinner? How can he be merciful and at the same time just? Because he puts the guilt of my sin upon his son, and Jesus paid the price as my substitute. He is my substitute lamb once and for all. So that God can pour out his wrath and his punishment upon all of Phil Hunt's sins and pour them out on Jesus. He can be 100% just. Justice has been carried out on Jesus. And God can turn to me in mercy and grant me forgiveness and give me eternal hope because of what Jesus Christ did for me. Friends, justice has been satisfied in Jesus. and mercy is offered to you this morning in Jesus. I don't care how bad of a sinner you think you are. You're actually worse than that. And Jesus paid it all. And God the Father stands ready to offer you His mercy, to welcome you as one of His own special children. You may say, but I'm a child of God and I've wandered far from God. I've just got myself all in all kinds of things. I've left the path. I feel like David. Remember, God doesn't want you to do penance. Jesus isn't asking you to start doing a bunch of good stuff so that He, maybe after you do enough good stuff, He can actually forgive you of the bad stuff that you've done. That's not Jesus. He doesn't do that. He paid for it all. Remember, you don't desire sacrifice because I would easily give that. You want my car? Here's my car, Lord. You want my stuff? Here's my stuff. It's easy for me to sacrifice, but that's not what you ask for me. A broken and a contrite heart. See, how can I know that if I come to God, He will give me mercy and forgiveness? How do I know that? How can I be sure of that? Because He crushed His own Son for your sins. He's already paid it. There's that song we sing, Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left its crimson stain. He washed me white as snow. Wouldn't you love that? Either to enter into a relationship with God for the very first time and experience the flood of His mercy and grace and forgiveness. Oh, the joy of that forgiveness. Or perhaps you're a Christian that's wandered away from the Lord and you find yourself off the side of the highway and you want to get back up on there. He offers it to you. His mercy is available for you because He is Lord. He is King. Father, there are people listening to this text being explained who have never fully seen the travesty, the deep darkness of their own guilt before the holiness of God our Father. They've never seen it. Please, would you strip away the spiritual blinders that they might see you? Would you please allow the conviction of sin to rest upon them and that they would hear that sweet voice of Jesus offering mercy and forgiveness? You paid it all. May we receive it. May we receive this mercy. As we read in Titus, not by works of righteousness that we try to do on our own, but by Your mercy and grace, You deliver us, You free us, You forgive us, You restore us. Thank You for Your mercy. May we be recipients of it. God, help us not to be like the Pharisees, trusting in our own righteousness. But rather, may we put all of our hope in the mercy and justice of Jesus on our behalf and in whose name we pray. Amen.